We are in Acts 18 again this morning. Acts 18. I'll start reading at verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried there, that is, in Corinth, yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently. A teamwork that we're looking at here. Paul is the preacher. Aquila and Priscilla are the nurturers. Paul leaves them there and makes his way back. He's in Ephesus in verse 21. He lands at Caesarea, seacoast in Israel, and then goes up, which probably means Jerusalem, saluted the church. Then he goes down to Antioch, and then in verse 23, comes back through Asia Minor, through Galatia and Phrygia, until at chapter 19, verse 1, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. So he makes his way by sea to Israel, up to Jerusalem, and then by land up through Antioch, across Asia Minor, and finally back to Ephesus. A long land trip. So he's basically out of the picture right now. And we have Aquila and Priscilla left behind in Antioch. The next little scene that we have is an evidence of their continuing work there. Now this scene, verses 24 to 28, and the following, the first seven verses in chapter 19, are the first places in the book of Acts where the mission going out, carrying the gospel, meets people who are already professing Christians. Up to this time, they have been dealing with Jews who haven't heard that the Messiah has come, or they have been dealing with Gentiles who have heard even less. And so it's been very, very basic evangelism. That's what you can do if you go into some very, very backwoods regions. There are fewer and fewer places like this today, but every now and then one hears about some tribe in the backwoods of the Philippines that comes out of the woodwork and people claim they've never been found before. There have been a couple of such announcements in recent years, although some have been declared hoaxes. But it's more and more difficult in our age to find a group of people that have never heard the name of Jesus, never heard anything about him. Much more common is the kind of circumstance in these two episodes, where you meet people who profess to be Christians, who have some knowledge about the Lord Jesus. Now, what should our attitude be toward them? How should we relate to others who, independent of our pilgrimage, have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? There are really two cases to consider. In the first case, the person is a believer, but they may well be a believer with certain differences from us because they haven't come along the same pilgrimage that we have come. So the first thing we have to learn is how we relate to people who are already believers. They are born again. They have new life in Christ, but they may differ with us in particulars. And we see a case study of that in verses 24 through 28. The other case that you can have is where you meet somebody who professes to be a believer but isn't. Somebody who thinks they're saved but they're not really saved. And in that case, your responsibility is to discriminate their condition, to detect what their situation is, and then to try to bring them to a full understanding of faith. And that is the case in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. So Dr. Luke has recorded two case studies here for us on how you deal with people who already claim to be Christians. A very useful pair of case studies to keep in your hip pocket if you move to a town, settle down, and you want to get to know some believers, you're gonna find some people who profess to be Christians. Or the fellows going off to college, be in another town, you'll want to search out a church, and right away you'll be faced with this challenge. Here are these people, they claim to be believers. Are they really Christians? If they are, how do we work with those who may have different understanding than we do on some points? If they do not, how do we help them along spiritually and try to bring them to the reality that they only profess? Oh, we'll look at Apollos first of all. Here is an example of, if I can sum up the main point in this paragraph, a highly qualified teacher who still retains the ability to be taught. Highly qualified teacher who is still willing to be taught. Consider, first of all, the character of this man in verses 24, 25, and 26. His background in verse 24 combines a sacred heritage and a very good secular education. He's described as being a Jew. We're told he's mighty in the Scriptures. He was not only a Jew by birth, but he had studied the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, extensively. He knew them inside and out. He's described as mighty in the Scriptures. You wouldn't want to get into a biblical argument with this fellow, because he knew verses up one side and down the other. But he wasn't just a product of the rabbinical schools. His home was in Alexandria. Alexandria is down in Egypt. And it was one of the centers of Hellenistic civilization. This is like saying that he was from Berkeley or Ann Arbor or Cambridge. It was where, if you will, a university on the par of the Ivy League, one of the really big intellectual centers of the world, was located. It had one of the great libraries of the ancient world. And that was in the days before books were printed, and getting a library was a very difficult and expensive process. So he came from a center of secular learning, and we're told he was an eloquent man. He had taken advantage of the opportunity for training there. He was an expert in the art of rhetoric. He could speak eloquently. He could formulate arguments. He knew how to respond, how to parry. He was a fencer with words. He was carefully trained in one of the most prized arts of that time. His personal experience, furthermore, in verse 25, suggests the working of God's Spirit. Here's a sequence of three things about him that I'd like you to note that all of us would do well to emulate. First of all, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been taught about the way of the Lord. I did some study on this phrase, the way of the Lord. I think, as we've already read, he was acquainted with the baptism of John. A lot of his training had come through people who knew John the Baptist. And you'll remember that John the Baptist's ministry, as described in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and then quoted in Matthew, was, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's what John the Baptist had come to do, to prepare the way of the Lord. That is the road. A way is a road or a path. John came to prepare the path or the highway along which the king would come. And Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. That is, he knew the path that the Messiah would follow. He knew all the Old Testament prophecies that showed that Jesus, that there was going to be a Messiah with certain characteristics. He knew the history of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew how Jesus had walked the way of the Lord, how he fulfilled those prophecies, what his mission was. He knew the way of the Lord. You can see the influence of this in his teaching in verse 28 when he goes to Achaia, to Corinth. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That's what it means, to be instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew the way that the Lord would walk, understood those prophecies, could prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, you find a lot of people who are instructed, who have a lot of book learning, who can quote verses. But Apollos had a second characteristic that is extremely valuable, and that's, again, in verse 25. It says he's fervent in the Spirit, or aglow in the Spirit. I think the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. We're not just saying this man was an enthusiastic person. We're saying the Holy Spirit had really ignited his life. He was a fire, a flame, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This man is a believer, in other words. He not only knows that Messiah has come, he has placed his personal trust in the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit has come upon him. He's been baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and he's now ministering in the zeal that's generated by the Holy Spirit within him. And that's the third step that he follows. He doesn't keep this to himself, but he seeks to share his teaching with other people. And there are two characteristics of how he shares what he's learned. First of all, in verse 25, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And second, in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. I commend those two adverbs to your attention. If you feel led of God to minister the Scriptures, may you do so diligently and boldly. Diligently with regard to your responsibility to the Lord and to the people of God. The ministry of the Scriptures is described in Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, as a labor. Paul speaks about those who labor in the word and doctrine. To rightly divide the word of truth is something that requires study, it requires work, it requires time. It's not done casually, it requires a real investment. And Apollos here is commended for applying himself to teaching that way. But that's what God's people need if they are to be fed. Those of you who enjoy cooking know that a good meal is not an accident. You don't just sit in the armchair in the living room and say, oh my, maybe I'll be struck with a great inspiration. Oh, I have this beautiful vision of a wonderful meal. And then you take three boxes out of the refrigerator, put them in the microwave, and put it on the table. It doesn't happen that way, does it?
It's not a beautiful meal.
If you really want to cook a nourishing, satisfying meal, it takes work. It takes shopping. It takes peeling. It takes chopping. It takes cooking. It takes frying. It takes stirring. It takes combining. It takes setting the table. It's a big job. And it's the same way with feeding God's people from the Scriptures. Not a task to be undertaken lightly. It requires diligence. Apollos showed that diligence in his ministry. Diligence reflects his obligation toward the people of God. Boldness reflects his response to those who were opposed to the message that he brought. He wasn't afraid to face opposition. He wasn't afraid to open the Scriptures with those who disagreed with him and reason with them out of the Scriptures. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, even though occasionally there would be some who might not entirely agree with what he had to say. So instructed in the Scriptures. He'd been taught the Scriptures by somebody from the tradition of John the Baptist, some disciple of John the Baptist, someone that had known John or John's community. He has received that spiritually by faith. It's not just head knowledge. He's aglow in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. And he doesn't keep it to himself, but he seeks to minister to others diligently and boldly. This is a commendable young man. He has only one defect that Luke notes here, and that is that he knows only the baptism of John. You remember from the early chapters of the Gospels that John the Baptist called people to repent, and when they repented, he would baptize them. He was down at the Jordan River. His baptism had a lot in common with later Christian baptism. For one thing, it was done in water. For another thing, it had no merit in and of itself. It was simply a symbol of a previous commitment. You'll remember that when the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and wanted to be baptized, he said to them, first you go off and you show fruits worthy of repentance. Then you come back and we'll talk about baptism. It wasn't, oh, baptize us so we can be in the club. That's what they were trying to do. But he said, no, first comes repentance, then comes baptism. And the focus of his baptism was on Jesus. We sometimes miss that, but in chapter 19, verse 4, Paul explains to the other group in Ephesus, the group of 12 disciples, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John's baptism pointed people toward Jesus Christ. And in fact, so much was John's baptism focused on Christ, that we have no evidence of anybody who was baptized by John ever being baptized again. The disciples on the day of Pentecost were sitting in the upper room. They were not being baptized when the Holy Spirit came upon them. John's baptism plus the Holy Spirit conveyed everything that Christian baptism could convey. The big difference was that John's baptism was commissioned by John. John sent his disciples to go out and baptize, and Apollos was still baptizing people on that basis. He was preaching, "The Messiah has come, and following the teaching of John the Baptist, I'm inviting you to be baptized to show that you welcome the Messiah." What he didn't realize was that Jesus had sent his disciples out to baptize as well. He comes into the synagogue and he begins to preach. Boldly, diligently, and we're told in verse 26 that Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I'd like to note three things about this little episode. I think this is sort of the center of this passage in my mind for what the Lord has for us today. First of all, who these people are who taught him. Second, what they conveyed to him. And third, his response. Who are they? Well, they are Aquila and Priscilla. They are tent makers. They are givers of hospitality. They are hospitable to Paul in chapter 18, verse 3. They host a church in Rome. We know from the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. No evidence that they are stand-up preacher-type teachers. They're simple people. They love the Lord. They want to encourage God's children. Their role with Aquila, I think, is more like the role of Barnabas with Saul. Remember that Barnabas went from Antioch up to Tarsus to get Saul, brought him back from obscurity, brought him back from discouragement after his initial efforts to teach the Word of God. Paul was a lot like Apollos, very highly qualified person, but he antagonized so many people in Jerusalem when he was first saved that they had to put him on a boat, ship him back to Tarsus, and he was out of the picture there for a number of years until Barnabas went, sought him out, encouraged him, nurtured him until Paul was able to minister successfully. That's the kind of ministry that we're looking at here with Aquila and Priscilla. And that's borne out if we look at what it was that they taught him and how it was that they taught him. There are two contrasts between what he was when they started with him and what they conveyed to him. The first contrast has to do with the content of the teaching, and the second with its manner. We're told in verse 25 that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. But at the end of verse 26, they expounded unto him the way of God. Pause and think about those two expressions. The way of the Lord, the way of God. So, they're all the same, right? I mean, the Lord is God, and God is the Lord, and the way of the Lord is the way of God. Well, the Lord is God, and God is the Lord. I agree with that. But that often when different names are used is to emphasize some different meaning in the expressions. If you look through the Bible, you'll find that the phrase, the way of God, only appears here and in Matthew 22:16 and the other gospel parallels, where the Pharisees come to the Lord and say, "Master, we know that you are a teacher sent from God and you teach the way of God in truth. Tell us, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not?" What do they mean by the way of God? You teach the way of God in truth. So tell us whether we should pay tribute or not. What they mean by the way of God is the path that God wants his people to walk in. The way of God is the standard of Christian conduct. Now contrast that with the way of the Lord, especially in the context of the teaching of John the Baptist. What was the way of the Lord? It was the way in which the Lord Jesus walked. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," the path along which the Messiah will come. When Apollos knew the way of the Lord, the meaning is that he knew the prophecies, he knew what had to happen as Messiah came, he knew all the events that had to be fulfilled, he could explain to you how Jesus had fulfilled all those. It was a head knowledge about the Lord. It was a good, solid knowledge of theology. But the way of God is what Aquila and Priscilla taught him. the way that he, as a Christian, should conduct himself. How he should live in his daily interactions with other people. I can tell you from long and often difficult experience that those two classes of instruction are not the same. And it's very common for those who are strongest in their knowledge of the way of the Lord to be weakest in their knowledge of the way of God. One of the big reasons that I did not pursue a career in professional Christian ministry was my persuasion that seminaries might be able to teach the way of the Lord, but they can't teach the way of God. And that what 1 Timothy chapter 3 requires of leaders in God's church is the knowledge of the way of God, and not just the way of the Lord. Well, Aquila and Priscilla undertake to make up this defect in him. They see his ministry, they take him to them, and through their joint ministry, they expound to him the way of God. They help him understand the practical consequences of the doctrine that he is teaching in his own life. And we're told that they did this more perfectly. They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Not they expounded unto him the more perfect way of God. They're not improving on the content of what he said. But they themselves, in the manner in which they conveyed this teaching, did so more perfectly. Now, you can't see this in the English text, but the adverb perfectly is the same as the adverb diligently in verse 25. Except that it's more diligently. So Apollos was diligent in how he ministered the Scriptures. He was diligent in his study of the Messianic prophecies, in his researching into the history of Jesus of Nazareth, in his trying to convey to people what had actually happened. He was diligent in his theology. Aquila and Priscilla were more diligent in seeking to impart to him an understanding of the way of God, in seeking to minister to him in practical things, and helping him in conduct to come up to the level that he already was in his mental understanding. That required diligence, and they, if anything, exerted themselves more toward that than he did toward his preaching. How did he respond? Well, every indication is that he was receptive. There's nothing said here about Aquila saying, "Who do you think you people are to teach me? I am, after all, an educated Jew. I have been schooled in the academies of Alexandria. I have walked the stacks in that great library and read many of the volumes upon those shelves. You can't tell me anything. I'm here to teach you." He was there to teach them. He taught, and they profited from it. But he was receptive to what they had to teach him as well. There was an interchange going on. The principle behind this is a fundamental one. It's one that the book of Proverbs often emphasizes many places, but look at just one passage in Proverbs just to put it to the point. And that's in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot." If you try to deliver a rebuke to somebody who is a wicked man or a scorner, you're just going to get yourself in trouble. Try to deliver correction to somebody like that, and you'll find yourself in a big fight, and they'll try to blacken your name. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." You see, Solomon, these three verses, the middle verse is the summary. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." Verse 7 develops the teaching about the scorner further, and verse 9 develops the teaching about the wise man further. What Solomon seems to be saying is you can tell the difference between a wise man and a fool not by what he says, but by how he responds to what is said to him. You can tell the difference between a wise man and a fool not by what he says, but by how he responds to what is said to him. You are wise not dependent on how much you know, but dependent upon how open you are to learn more, how receptive you are to teaching. That's what determines whether you're a wise person or not. There are some people with a lot of book learning, you can't tell them anything. They know it all. They're the experts. They would be happy to condescend to bestow upon you their vast and great learning, but don't bother them with your ideas. They are far, far beyond that. They've forgotten more than you'll ever learn. Well, such a person in God's eyes is not wise. That person's a fool. On the other hand, there may be those whose factual knowledge may be limited, or it may be, as in Apollos' case, great. But the distinguishing thing about them is that if there's something you have to share with them, boy, they're all ears. They want to hear it. They want to latch onto it. Like the Bereans, they'll receive everything you say and they'll judge it. They'll weigh it. But they'll give it a hearing. They don't give you the impression that they know everything coming out the block. Rabbi Paul could learn from Barnabas. In spite of all his learning in the rabbinical schools, he was not effective in working with the people of God or in evangelizing among the believers until Barnabas took him under his wing and added to his knowledge of the way of the Lord an understanding of the way of God. Apollos, educated in Alexandria, cream of the crop academically, still needs to learn the way of God from Aquila and Priscilla. You know, we think of Paul as the teacher, and we think of Apollos as the teacher, but they were also the ones taught. And that leads me to think we need to be very cautious about assuming who can, who cannot teach somebody else something. Often, those who are most gifted in expounding the way of the Lord, as in Apollos' case, need special help in understanding the way of God. Let's remember, who ultimately the teacher is not any man or any woman, it's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's the one that God said would lead you into all truth. And when I seek to teach, or when Francis seeks to teach in Sunday school, or when Ron seeks to teach on Wednesday night, the focus ought not to be on me or on Francis or on Ron. Isabella with the young people, Anita with the ladies. Where's the teacher? Well, the teacher is the Holy Spirit. That's who the teacher is. And I may be a suitable channel for certain kinds of information to you. You think of me as a teacher, and I think I've taught a great deal about the way of the Lord, but not half as much as I have learned from you about the way of God. Just as I was meditating on this passage, I ran through the adult believers in the fellowship. And I thought for each one, you know, there are invaluable things that you folk have conveyed to me, have taught to me. Not Greek and Hebrew exegesis and using Bible study tools and outlining passages. Not the way of the Lord so much as the way of God. I think of Dave, who many times, as we've talked about affairs in the church, has taught me what it is to be patient. Not to just shoot from the hip, but step back. Consider what's going on. I think of Ron. You've taught me more, brother, about faithfulness than anybody else in the church. You'll never arrive at a meeting of WIBC, but Ron's car will already be there. And he'll already be inside and getting started. You can count on it. All of us can learn faithfulness from that kind of an example. Michelle, you face a challenge that many of us will never know about maintaining a Christian testimony before unbelievers. And if ever we think it's difficult to live with unbelievers for 8 hours a day and then go home at the end of the day where there are people that will be sympathetic to us, we can look to you and learn from you. And you have a ministry to teach us that because you have experience in that area. I've learned an awful lot from Francis about the riches of a theological tradition that's a little bit different from the one that I come from. He's over and over again helped me from digging into a narrow little pit where I might be blinded to other insights that could arise from the Scriptures. And my own understanding of the Bible is far richer because of the times that we've shared together and the things that he has taught me. I think Isabella's special lesson to us all is love and patient caring for those who can't help themselves. We saw that through years of her care for Babka. We've seen it for her concern for Mrs. Shao. If you ever see her in association with someone weak and helpless that can't help themselves, she will be right there standing up for them, defending them, doing everything she can to care for them. Now, there's something we need to learn. All of us need to have that kind of an attitude of mercy and compassion toward the weak. And here's a person that teaches us this. I think of Lilian and trust in the Lord. Would you go 12,000 miles, leave your family all behind, and set up housekeeping in a strange land? How could you possibly undertake that kind of thing? Move away from a church that you've known for all of your life as a believer and into a company of strangers, unless you trusted in the Lord to provide for you and care for you. Now we can look to Lilian. She has a lot to teach us in those lines. And Anita, she teaches me the hardest lessons of all. She teaches me my own weaknesses. She shows me where I come up short, and then she fills up the rest of it from there and takes care of those missing things. She's probably the one that helps me be aware of all the things I need to learn from all the rest of you. So if we think about teaching, we can think about the Apollos kind of teaching, teaching the way of the Lord. Yeah, that's the kind of teaching that I'm engaged in. It's the kind of thing that I can open up to you. But that is useless unless I can learn the way of God. And all of you are instrumental in teaching me the way of God. I think we need to be challenged by this little picture of Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. If we think of ourselves as teachers, in the classical sense, we need to be very diligent to assume the attitude of Apollos and realize that just because we have a teaching gift in one area doesn't mean that we have nothing to learn from others. We who are most visible in our teaching need to be most open and most receptive toward those who may have things to teach us in less classical, less formal ways. And on the other side of the fence, brothers and sisters, you may not think of yourself as a teacher. Please do. Please do. Recognize Aquila and Priscilla. Here they are, sitting in the synagogue. They hear Apollos teach, and the words are great. The doctrine is fantastic. This guy knows his stuff inside and out, but there are things in his life that are just not up to the par. And what do? They, what's the wording? They take him unto them. He didn't come to them. They went after him. They take him unto them. We can imagine that they shower upon him the hospitality for which they are so well known in Scripture. And in the context of that love and that hospitality, they expound unto him the way of God. And they do it with a diligence, a commitment, a carefulness that surpasses even his very diligent carefulness in expounding the Scriptures. Apollos is receptive to this, a wise man, willing to be instructed. After a time in Ephesus, it comes into his mind in verse 27 to go into Achaia. That's the part of Greece in which Corinth is located. The brethren encouraged him, and they wrote a letter to the believers in Achaia to receive him. That's probably a more accurate understanding of verse 27. The exhortation was not directed toward the disciples in Achaia, rather the brethren exhorting Apollos, or encouraging Apollos, wrote to the disciples in Achaia to receive him. This is a rare but important verse. It's important for this reason. The general pattern in the New Testament is that the church takes the initiative in sending out an individual for ministry. We saw that in Acts chapter 13. Here is a case where the idea, first of all, occurs to Apollos and not to the church. See, Apollos has the desire to go to Achaia on a teaching trip. And the believers in Ephesus encourage him, which indicates their agreement with this. So they do reflect on and give approval to his plan, but they support him in it and write to the believers in Corinth saying, you really ought to listen to this guy. In particular, Aquila and Priscilla, who would have known the believers in Corinth, could write a very important letter to them encouraging them to receive Apollos and his ministry. We know a few things about Apollos after we leave him here. We know from verse 29 that he was a help to the people in Corinth because of his extensive knowledge of the scriptures. He was able to persuade many of that Jesus was the Christ. We know from 1 Corinthians that he was so effective there that a party began to form around him. Some would say, I am of Paul. Some, I am of Apollos. Some, I am of Cephas. Some, I am of Christ. I don't think that was his fault any more than it was Paul's fault that some said, I am of Paul. And when you get to the end of Corinthians, there's a very interesting note. Paul writes to them in chapter 16, he says, I wanted our brother Apollos to go minister to you. Apparently Apollos has by this time left Corinth. And Paul says, I wanted our brother Apollos to come and minister to you. But he didn't think this was the right time to come. Apparently Apollos knew that there were these party spirits and he didn't want to show up there and stimulate them by his presence. But Paul viewed him as a valuable partner in the work. In fact, he himself says in that epistle, I planted, Apollos watered. Apollos is a worker with Paul and together with the Lord in developing the Corinthian church. And he's also mentioned at the end of Titus as still traveling toward the end of Paul's ministry, traveling around and ministering to the saints. So a beautiful picture here of a man perhaps quite young at this stage in his life with great natural gifts, but amazingly also the work of the Spirit within him, a glow in the Spirit and receptive to the things that he had to learn, not only from his university professors in Alexandria, but also, more importantly, from the brothers and sisters with whom God brought him into contact. That's our case study of somebody who was already a Christian. There were differences. The baptism of John as opposed to Christian baptism, he would have gotten that straightened out pretty quickly from Aquila and Priscilla. But more importantly, the example here of these believers living together, encouraging, nurturing one another, receiving that which the Holy Spirit has to teach each one through the other. Not a hierarchical structure. Everything doesn't have to flow down from the bishop to the priest and to the people. But rather, they are a living body, each joint giving and receiving that which the Holy Spirit has provided so that the entire body can be strengthened and grow up together. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the other case study, that of the 12 disciples who were ostensibly Christians but in fact were not, and we'll see how Paul dealt with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for embedding us in the body of Christ, and we thank you for the responsibility that each of us has, Lord, to receive from you, to give as well. We thank you that no one member can claim to be everything in the body, and we pray that you'd help each one of us to be willing to give to one another that which you've entrusted to us, and to be willing to receive from one another that which you have for us through our brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, to treasure as our most precious possession our membership in the body of Christ and the unity that we enjoy with you and with one another through it. In our Savior's name, amen.